Well, I do want to thank God for the privilege of coming back to South Houston regarding the book. It is volume number 2 of Worship and Remembrance, and there are 50 messages or meditations in the book that the Lord has given me from time to time around the Remembrance Feast, all with reference to worship and the great substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being wonderfully well received, and do thank God for the privilege of writing these messages. There were 44 in volume number 1, and there are 50 in this, and I would like to maybe in a couple of years write volume number 3 and leave a deposit of 150 messages relative to the Lord's sacrifice. That would be something, a kind of a legacy and an appreciation of what the Remembrance Feast has been to me since I came into fellowship with the Assemblies about 17 years ago. I used to be a Baptist minister and also spent maybe 20 odd years in the Far East with the China Inland Mission. But the Lord taught me himself principles of gathering and without the help of the brethren, and so these principles are very dear to me. Now I thought this week, these four nights, these week nights, I may take up what is a much neglected book. I won't get very far with it, but we'll take up the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, and we shall read just the first 3 verses of chapter 1 for tonight. The Song of Solomon, right in the middle of the Bible. And that's for no mean reason, I think. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Now, of all the books of the Bible, and all are very precious, being the inspired word of God, but there is none to me like the Song of Solomon. And if you have any relish for and any appetite any appetite to be fed from a table richly furnished with experiential grace, then you must come to the Song of Solomon. Now you may go to other books for doctrine or for prophecy or for history or for drama, but I think if you want to know the love union between Christ and his church, and the intimate and close union into which we are brought through faith in Christ, then I think you must come to the Song of Solomon. I believe myself that it is the most heavenly portion of the Word of God, and it was esteemed so by the Jews in Old Testament times. The Jews had 5 books that they esteemed the highest revelation, and the Song of Solomon was the center of the 5. It is called the Song of Songs in verse 1, the Song of Songs, just as our Lord is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as the previous book is called Vanity of Vanities, so this is called the Song of Songs. That is, there is none that can excel it. It is supreme among all songs. Now Solomon wrote 105 songs, but he wrote no song like this song. This is the chiefest of the songs. Others have written great songs. Moses wrote a great song. And so did Miriam, and so did Deborah, and so did Hannah, and so did the mother of our Lord. But speaking by the Spirit of God, this book is called the Song of Songs. There is no song to excel it, none to surpass it, whether it be of divine or human origin. And that is why this book has so great effect upon the hearts and minds of mature believers. I think you have to be a mature believer to understand it. In the Old Testament days, the Jews did not allow young people to read it. And I think we have to have mature spiritual affections in order to understand it and in order to glean the benefit from it. Now, it's a book that was written by Solomon, probably in his old age. He was inspired to write it, just as he was inspired to write the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. So he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write this wonderful song. And the language of the song, the style of the song, is lovely and majestic. The manner of its composition is very neat and beautiful. And the matter is full and comprehensive. That is, there's nothing wanting in the song. There's nothing deficient in it. And I don't believe myself that it is an anti-type, a fulfillment of any type in Solomon's life. I don't think Solomon had any chief love like the bridegroom lover of this song. Solomon had 1,000 women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he tells us in one place there wasn't a good one in the lot. So he didn't do so well as some of us did. But there was no one in Solomon's life comparable to the elect bride in this song. And there is no other satisfactory interpretation except that of Christ and his church. The scriptures said our Lord were written of me. And unless this song was written of Christ, it has no value. And probably should not be in the scriptures. But it was written of Christ. And the intimate and close fellowship into which he has brought us, the most intimate and close relationship that is possible. And the song begins with the elect bride speaking. And if she speaks first, it is not because her love was beforehand, because her love was first. That is not so. We read that our Lord loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And we are not to suppose, because she begins the talk, that her love was more ardent than his love. That could never be. His is infinite. Ours is a very feeble thing at best. But she begins the talk because she has had experience of his love and has lost something of his sensible presence. And the opening of her speech, her talk, is that she strongly and ardently desires a new discovery of the love of her bridegroom lover. And I trust that this week we shall come with the same desire. I think this is a great need among believers today. We think so much in the abstract, and I'm afraid that the Lord himself is unreal to many people. That he is unreal to many people. That is, he's almost an image in our minds, instead of a real person. And therefore I believe that, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, that we need to come with desire for a new discovery of the love of our bridegroom lover, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she begins the song by saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That is to say, a kiss in Scripture, it may be many things. It may be a kiss of reconciliation. As you remember, when Joseph was reconciled to his brethren in Egypt, in chapter 49 of Genesis, he kissed them all. It was a kiss of reconciliation. And you remember in the first book of Samuel, chapter 20, that's when David and Jonathan parted company, that they did so with great affection, and they kissed each other. And it may be a token, not only of reconciliation and of friendship, as in the case of David and Jonathan, but it may be a token of reconciliation, as when the father welcomed back his prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke. He put his arms around him and kissed him. But between bridegroom and bride, it is, of course, a token of peculiar affection. And she desires this kiss of his, a new touch of affection upon her life, and she is not satisfied with forms and ceremonies. That lies behind the meaning of letting kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She doesn't want any unreal thing, some imaginary thing. She wants the real touch of his love upon her life. And you will find in the book, you will find that it is a book that reveals the glories of the of the Lord, the glories of the Lord, and the excellences of his character, the beauties of his nature, and his love unto, and his care for, and his concern of his elect bride. All that is revealed in the book, and it's a wonderful book for displaying the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in the book, you will find not only is his inexpressible love to his elect bride, the church, but also you will find her different states and conditions and circumstances, and which we find in our own experience, that sometimes it comes and goes and ebbs and flows. You will find that in the life of this elect bride. Now, I say she begins with this heartfelt cry for a new discovery, a new expression, a new manifestation of his love to her. And she wants this touch upon her life because, she says, his love is better than wine. Now, there are two things I want to emphasize out of these first three verses. And the first is this: his love is better than wine. And there is good wine, and we are warned against the intoxicating wine in Scripture. Good wine in Scripture is not that kind of wine which makes men and women drunken and who have polluted the earth with their presence. And I don't think there's a sadder sight in all the world than to see a man and woman out of their senses and wholly drunken. I think that is a very, very sad and degenerate sight. It's not that wine. The Jews, by the way, had five different ways of keeping wine without fermentation. I have read them all. Don't ask me what they were, because I've forgotten them, but I have read of five different ways the Jews had of keeping wine without fermentation, and therefore it could be drunk without making men and women drunken. And I don't think that the Lord would be referring to intoxicating wine when he said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 9, he makes reference to wine. He says, no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, because the old is better. We see that wine, good wine in Scripture, is often symbolic of the most excellent things of earth, and of the chiefest, probably, of earthly joys. And as you sit there tonight, you might let your mind run through the most excellent things of earth that you can think of. I don't mean the vulgar things, I mean the most excellent things of earth, and the most excellent relationships. And I would have to tell you from the Scripture tonight that the love of Christ is better than wine. That is, it's better than the most excellent things of earth. And I will tell you for why it is, and give you several reasons why it is. First of all, it's better than wine because of the antiquity of it. That is, the age of it. Now, you know that men, they speak of the value of wine or the richness of wine if they can put 100 years on it. Wine that goes back for 100 years is priceless almost, or goes back 200 years, then you can, only the very rich could buy it. And wine is accounted good if it is old. As our Lord said, which I have just quoted, no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, because the old is better, it's richer. But the love of Christ, you see, is better than wine because it is older. It goes back into eternity. It goes back into before time was. It goes back into times eternal. And we were loved by our Lord before the foundation of the earth, before the mountains were brought forth. And therefore, the love of Christ is better than wine because of its age and its antiquity. And secondly, it's better than wine because of the quality of it. You know that all wines of earth have some kind of sediment in them, something that mars their perfection. Sometimes in the making of wines, something has to be skimmed off the top, or there are some dregs that fall to the bottom that haven't to be drunken, which are bitter, perhaps. But there is some scum or some sediment. And if you had to examine all the most excellent things of this earth, you will find that there is something that mars their perfection, that there is the touch of death and decay upon all things here below, and there is something that makes them wither and die and perish. But you see that with the love of Christ, there is no such thing. Now, you can take some of the most excellent things of earth, and Solomon, in the previous book in Ecclesiastes, he mentions a few things that he had in chapter 2. Let me read just a few verses in chapter 2 and verse 4. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Now there are a few of the excellent things that Solomon had, And yet he wrote that book and called it Vanity of Vanities. All is vanity. There was nothing in all the most excellent things of earth that could satisfy the deep longings of the human heart. And you see that when you come to the love of Christ, there is no such vanity. No such vanity. There is nothing that needs to be skimmed off, and there are no dregs of deceit or hypocrisy or dissimulation in the love of Christ. His love is like himself. It is invariable, unalterable, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, what an absolute quality, what richness there is in the love of Christ. And therefore it's better than wine because of the quality of it. In the third place, I think it's better than wine because of the abundance of it. Now, there are many places in the earth where there is no wine. I have never seen it in China, for instance. And certainly when we lived in China and were away up on the high mountain tops of western China that tumbled down from Tibet, and on which the aboriginal tribes of China live, who are not Chinese, at least they're not of the same race, but the Chinese drove them onto those high mountain tops of western China. Some of you may have read Isabel Kuhn's books of the Lisu tribe in the Salween Valley, or J.O. Fraser's biography of pioneering the Lisu tribe up there. And I suppose in the Salween Valley there were 35,000 believers. And in the area north of Kunming, the capital city of Yunnan, we must have had about 20,000 in six different tribes there. And, of course, on those mountain tops, where people just had to eke out a very poor living from those mountain tops, there were certainly no grapes grown. And when we had the Lord's Remembrance Feast, we had nothing but cold tea. And I know areas in the world where they just have plain water to remember the Lord. Well, it's just symbolic, and there's no such thing as wine in many parts of the world. But there's an abundance of the love of Christ that embraces all mankind. Last year I was 6 months in New Zealand, and I went from one end of the country to the other, right down to the southernmost assembly, the most southern assembly in all the world, only 2,000 miles from the South Pole. And it's a wonderful thing that wherever you go, and I've traveled a good many countries, that the love of Christ is abundant. And abundant for all people everywhere. There's an abundance of the love of Christ. And it's available in plenteousness for every poor sinner. Now you know that only rich men can afford some of these rich wines that are on the shelves today. But what a wonderful thing it is that the love of Christ is available and plentiful for every poor sinner in every country of the world. And also, is it the cheapest? It's the richest thing of all, and yet it is without money and without price. Available to the poorest of the poor, who have no money, and freely given, and plenteous in its provision. Even in this book, the Lord says to his elect bride, drink, yea, drink abundantly, my beloved. And then I think it's better than wine because of the good effect of it. You know that some of the sweet things of earth, the sweet things of earth do cloy your palate at times. For instance, honey is sweet. But too much honey makes you sick. And someone was telling me the other day, just inquiring whether it isn't honey that's responsible for some of the crib deaths among babies. And when I was in Australia 2 years ago, there was just almost an epidemic of crib deaths. Some scientist is wondering whether it has its root in honey and respiratory causes. However, that's just in passing. But you know that the wines that are available today are wines that have ruined many estates and bankrolls and have brought destruction to many human bodies and ruined many men's health and made rich men poor. The wines of this earth can have bad effect upon human life. But you know, my friends, you can go head over heels into the love of Christ. And the deeper you go, the better you will be. And the better you will feel. Have you ever heard a saint complain that he had too much of the love of Christ? No saint ever talked like that. We all long for more, as we've been singing, more about Jesus. More about Jesus. And we'd like to drink more deeply of the wine of his love. Well, it has good effect. You see, you can stand by a tavern in any town in this country, and you can point to the shelves in the town, the wines that are on the shelves, and you can say, who has sorrow? Who has trouble? Who hath redness of the eyes? Who has marital problems? You will find that the wines of this earth are destructive of everything that is good. But you know, when you drink the love of Christ, you can drink it, and it will lift your spirit heavenward. Paul said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He was brought into rapturous joy with the love of Christ. What good effect it has upon the souls of men. And then also, I think it is better than wine because of the variety of it. What wonderful variety there is in the love of Christ. You think, for instance, of his covenant love. His love way back before times, way back in times eternal, when there was evidently, I believe, a covenant between the Father and the Son, and the Father gave the Son a people for himself, promised a creation and a people for himself, and the Son covenanted with the Father that he would descend from heaven and assume our humanity and die for our sins and rise again for our justification and bring every believer safe home to glory and land them safe on glory shores. That's his covenant love. And then think of his forgiving love. And that is written in large letters on Calvary's cross, where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed, where he bore our sin in his own body upon the tree and absorbed all the suffering that was to be meted out against human sin. The Lord absorbed in himself all the deserved punishment for all our sins, and every sin has its deserved punishment. And only because he had the capacity of Godhood could he absorb all that punishment in those hours on the cross. That is his forgiving love, that we might be forgiven and go at last to heaven. And then think of his enduring love. And that's another story, is it not? For how often have we grieved him? And how, what a trial we have been to him. And I think sometimes we forget this. I think his own disciples were a trial to him. They were so slow to learn, and they were so difficult to train. And I think the Lord has trouble with all his children. So often we have grieved him at his heart by our attitudes and by our coldness and by our neglect and by our attitudes to each other. And yet his love endures. His love endures. Think of his sustaining love. How he has sustained the saints who have been called to suffer for his name's sake. How he has sustained martyrs. There are Chinese who have been in prison now for more than 30 years. But who have not denied the Lord that bought them. I remember reading the last letter Watchman Nee wrote out of a prison camp. And of course he couldn't write anything about God or Christ or any spiritual things, but he was a clever man, and just before he died, he wrote a letter to a friend, and he, this Chinese brother from Taiwan, and I were speaking at a Chinese conference in Cincinnati. He showed me the letter. And it said in the letter, "The joy that I had more than 25 years ago, I still retain." Marvelous. That's sustaining love. The Lord sustaining a saint of God through years and years of imprisonment and hellish torments. You see, you read the history of the church, and read the martyrdoms in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you marvel. Men grasped at the flames when they were burning. They grasped at the flames as though they were grasping crowns. That's his sustaining love. And then there's his guiding love, guiding us through our pilgrimage here on earth below, guiding us like he guided Israel, where there were no paths, guiding them to the promised land. And in spite of our wanderings and going astray, still keep on guiding us until at last we enter in to his full inheritance in heaven above. And think of his chastening love. That is also a kind of love, you know. He chastens us. Sometimes he puts the rod upon our back, and we deserve it. And the Lord is not afraid to use the rod on his children. And we have to thank God, and I think when we get to heaven, we'll thank God for his having made us smart at times. I mean hurt. And we'll thank him for having put the rod upon us. Well, you see, there are all kinds of love. And when you put all these things together, you will see that his love is better than wine, better than the sweetest things of earth, better because of the age of it, better because of the quality of it, better because of the abundance of it, better because of the cheapness of it, better because of the good effect of it, and better because of the variety of it. Well, then she goes on. That's why she wants a new discovery of his love. A new manifestation, a new expression of his love, because, she says, his love is better than wine, better than the most excellent things of earth. I want his love. Never mind the excellent things of earth, she says. I want a new touch of his love upon my life, and not forms and ceremonies. I want him to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then in verse 3 she speaks, having spoken of his love, she speaks of his name. And she says in verse 3, his name, thy name, is as ointment poured forth. Or as the whole verse says, because of the savour of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Now you see, first of all, it speaks of the ingredients of his sweet name. That because of the savour of thy good ointment. That is all the ingredients that go to make up his name. And you know that the ingredients are all very sweet and very delightsome. In the Old Testament days, you remember in Exodus chapter 30, you remember that certain sweet spices were used in order to make that anointing oil. That was made by a divine prescription that had never to be put upon the flesh, that had never to be copied by man. It was a divine anointing oil made up of certain sweet ointments, certain sweet spices or ointments. And that anointing oil was used to anoint kings and priests and prophets. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed. He was the anointed one. And he was anointed with the Holy Ghost without measure. That is, that all the attributes of the Godhood and all the excellences of the divine character were all by the Spirit of God compounded together in him and worked together in him to make every name that he had as a sweet ointment, applied to our souls. And those sweet ointments, our Lord being anointed by the Holy Ghost, it made his face radiant. He was fairer than the children of men, the altogether lovely one. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And some of these ointments of the days gone by, some of these savory ointments, they were used for cheering and refreshing guests after their weary walk, and made us a cordial to refresh the spirit, so that even those that mourn, he gives the oil of joy for mourners and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. No matter what condition believers may be in, the Lord has savory ointments. The name of the Lord applied to our hearts in any circumstance will shed its fragrance abroad and bring great comfort to any believer in any circumstance. You know that some of these ointments were used also for healing purposes. They were used for healing purposes when the Good Samaritan poured in oil and wine, you remember, into the wounded fellow by the side of the road. And they were used sometimes as plasters on hard lumps. And it's only the name of Jesus applied to the human heart that can soften these hard lumps of pride and haughtiness and envy and jealousy and lust and every other thing that is in the human heart. It takes the application of Christ to soften the hardness of the human heart. Well, the Lord passes before us in many names in Scripture. I would say at a rough estimate, 100 names in the Old Testament and 50 in the New, and probably three times that many. You know, in my country, England, British Isles there, you know those little islands off the coast of France called the British Isles? We have kings and queens over there, you know. You poor Americans have been many days without a king, but we English people, we like our kings and queens. But you know that when the Queen's birthday comes around, she distributes honours. And she gives high titles to this one and that one, you know, without any reference to their character. No reference to their character. And so you find that people with high titles have sometimes very immoral character. I read of a lady with one of the highest titles in the land before a judge not long ago. A viscountess, we call them. And the judge told her plainly from the bench that she had the morals of a cat. You see? That her highfalutin title had no reference to her character. But with the Lord, every name that he has and every title that he bears is a reflection of his absolute perfection, of his Godhood, and his absolute impeccable character. Every name
is a reflection of his glory and his beauty and excellency. You think, for instance, of such a name as Christ, the anointed one, the sent one, the sent of God the Father to be a propitiation for our sins and to be the Savior of the world. Well, that's a sweet name, is it not? The Father's appointed one, the Father sent one. I don't think we Gentiles understand the meaning of Christ, which of course is just the translation of Messiah. I don't think we understand what is wrapped up in the word Messiah or Christ. But to the Jews, the Messiah meant the prophet, the priest, and the king. These three offices were all wrapped up in the name Messiah. And the Lord Jesus is the prophet, bringing to us the glad tidings of great joy. He's the priest who made sacrifice for sins and carried his own blood into the holy place. And he's the Father's appointed king over all the world. And every person in the whole of human history that has grasped that universal kingship has ended his life in disgrace. Men like Ramses, Pharaoh Ramses, or Alexander the Great of Greece, or many of those Caesars of Rome, and Napoleon Bonaparte, and Adolf Hitler, and Joseph Stalin, every one of them ended in disgrace, because the Lord has said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's the king, the Father's appointed king. He's the prophet, and the priest, and the king. What a wonderful discovery when you discover Christ, as it was. You remember the first day of his messianic ministry, when two disciples were standing with John the Baptist, and they hadn't been satisfied yet with John's ministry. John had taken them so far, but John the Baptist never lived to see the cross or the descent of the Holy Ghost, and therefore his ministry was a limited ministry. But you remember, as these two disciples stood with John in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Lord passed by and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the two disciples left John and they followed Jesus. And the Lord Jesus turned to them in the way and he asked a question, and it was the first question that he asked of our humanity. What seekest thou? And that, my friend, was a very profound question. If you can sit down and answer that question, you would reveal much of your own character. What are you after in life? What are you seeking in life? What's it all about when you rise up in the morning and go through the day and finish at night? What's it all about? What are we seeking? Seeking for fun? Or seeking for money? Or seeking for pleasure? Or seeking for self-satisfaction? What's it all about? What are we after? What seekest thou? And they scratched their heads. They didn't know what to say. Kind of took them by surprise. Very difficult question to answer on the moment. And they said, "Well, where do you live? Where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come and see." And it was about 10 o'clock in the morning, and they spent the whole day with him. And when they came out after spending that day with the Lord, you remember what it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1? That Andrew findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah." That is, the search of life is over. The agony of life is finished. We found what we were seeking. We found the Messiah. What a wonderful testimony. And how sweet the name Christ is when applied to the heart. Then there's the name Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. How sweet the name of Jesus has been to millions of sinners who have believed. I would to God that these people called JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, I would to God that they understood the meaning of his name. He means Jehovah, the Savior. He is Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. And they of all people are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah, the Savior. Yes, this was the reason why he came into the world, why he descended from heaven to earth, why he assumed our humanity, why he died for our sins and rose up from the dead and mounted up to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father in order to save us from our sins. And what a wonderful thing that salvation is. Well, the name of Jesus is fragrant, is it not? Delightsome, sweet. How sweet, how charming the name of Jesus is. Then think of his name Emmanuel. Also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And since he is God, how able he is to save us. And since he is God, then the work that the Father assigned him to do was not too heavy for him. Even though mountains of human sin were placed upon him, because he was God, he could bear it. You know, if all the angels of heaven had come and tried to bear our sin, if they all together, the billions of them, had tried to bear it, he would have crushed them to powder. Only the Lord, who was God, could bear the weight of human sin. And because he is God, his sacrifice must be efficacious. His righteousness must be justifying. And because he is God, he is able to keep what we commit unto him. Blessed be God. Then think of that cluster of names, and we can't go through all the 100 or 300 or more of his names. But think of that cluster of names in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. You know what a cluster is? It's many names together. When the spies were sent to the land of Canaan to spy out the land, you remember they came back with a cluster of grapes, sweet grapes. It took two of them to carry one cluster on a pole. And think of that cluster of our Lord's names in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. What a sweet cluster. Thou shalt call, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful, meaning miracle, Counselor. Aye, this is an age for counselors. There are thousands of people going to the psychiatrist today for counsel. I would to God that they would remember that our Lord is the Counselor. The wisdom of God. And that only he can give us the most wholesome advice. And only he can give us the right counsel. We're living in days when lots of Christians are looking for counsel. And I would to God that believers would go direct to him. Young people too. And ask him who they are to marry and when they are to marry. And what they are to do. He'll tell them. He'll counsel them. He'll give them the best counsel. And if he counsels and they heed his counsel, there will be no mistake. Mighty God, how majestic, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the one who shares with us his own divine eternal life, and to every believer imparts to them a little of his resurrection life, that we might live in the power of his resurrection life. The Prince of Peace, the one who is our peace and who has purchased peace by the blood of his cross, the Prince of Peace. What sweet name! You see, because of the savor of thy sweet ointments, because of all the ingredients that go together, compounded together, working together, all the attributes of Godhood and all the virtues of divine character, because of the savor of thy sweet ointments, thy name, whatever that name may be, thy name is as ointment poured forth when it is applied to the heart of man. Therefore do the virgins love thee, those that give their hearts to him and find in him a new lover. As the apostle says of believers in the New Testament, I have espoused thee as a chaste virgin to Christ. Not for another man, not to divide our affections with a harlot world, but giving the whole heart to him, that we might love the Lord with all the heart and soul and mind and strength, and give him our hearts, and give him our hearts wholly and forever. As Hosea said, thou shalt not be for another man. Wholly, solely given to Christ as a chaste virgin. So, my friends, write these two things in your heart for tonight. Thy love may be that we shall come to these meetings with some desire, as this bride elect, some desire for a new manifestation, a new expression, a new discovery of his love. That we desire a personal touch of his love upon our lives. For his love is better than wine, and thy name is as ointment poured forth. May God make these things precious to us. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour, and we thank thee, Lord, for thy holy word, and we bless thee for this heavenly portion of thy word, so much neglected today. Lord, we fear that thou art only an image, a mental image to many, but oh, we desire to know the reality of thy person, and to know the sweetness of thy love, and the savor of thy good name. Lord, may it be our desire to hunger after this new touch of thy love and upon our lives. Lord, bless thy word and bless thy people for thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen. Amen.